Okay. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you again. Second week of Robert's study on Isaiah. And so glad to see you back. It's another awesome day. And we get to fellowship and hear some great teaching. And so I can't think of anything better on any given day. Hey, I wanted to remind y'all, we are recording this. So if you wouldn't mind silencing cell phones, that helps. And also, I guess the official position of the church is that we encourage mask wearing, but I don't see anybody wearing a mask. Okay, there we go. Well, we encourage mask wearing, so, you know, in the love your brother and sister kind of thing, if you are so inclined, we do encourage that. Also, anybody new that hasn't been before, or maybe that's a guest that doesn't know a whole lot of folks? Okay, right back. What's your name?
John.
Hey, John. Welcome. You guys make sure you make him feel welcome, and anybody else that may be sitting around you that you don't know, we want to make sure that folks are at home here, and that's our goal first and foremost. Listen, I want to let you all know the 10th of October, we do have our first Legacy Fellowship devotional kind of time over in the Family Life Center across the lobby from the main auditorium, and that'll be at 9:30. 9:30, and that'll be the first of a monthly series of kind of things geared toward legacy folks, and we are really, really looking forward to kicking that off. So put that on your calendar on October the 10th at 9:30 on Sunday morning, and we'll get going. I know you want to hear Robert a whole lot more than me, so let me pray, and we will get started. Father, thank you for another awesome day. Thank you for the opportunity to fellowship and to learn and to hear from not only Robert, Father, but the voice of Isaiah. Still speaking to us, Lord, across the centuries. And we just want to honor and glorify you alone this morning, Father. And we pray that that happens in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, you brave people who came back. Goodness. This happened in Texarkana. First grade teacher was teaching her class, and she announced to her border city in Texarkana, she announced to the class, "I am a proud graduate of the University of Texas at Austin, and I am a Longhorn at heart." And she then looked at her little class of first graders, and she said, "How many of you would like to be Longhorns as well?" And after a little bit of time, a timid hand went up and another and another. And finally, all of the hands somewhat reluctantly went up, except for one little girl. And the teacher walked over to her and she said, "Susie, don't you want to be a Longhorn?" And she said, "No, ma'am. I'm a Razorback." She said, "A Razorback?" She said, "Yes, ma'am. My daddy was a Razorback. My mommy was a Razorback. And I'm a Razorback." And her teacher looked at her with disdain. And she said, "If your mommy were a fool and your daddy was an idiot, what would that make you?" Wait for it. "I guess it'd make me a Longhorn." Now, if you're from the University of Texas, and all, I am from Texas, but I was converted and came to Arkansas. But we don't get to crow very often in our rivalry with them, so please give us some grace. She could have said, I'm a teacher of Isaiah, so maybe that would fit as well. You have a handout, and as I indicated last time, I think most of you were here, but I'll be drinking a lot. And trying to clear my throat and all, but I'm still and will be struggling with this issue that I have. So just remember, that means amen. If you have taken a class that we have here at Fellowship called Panorama of the Bible, you would know that there are 12 distinct movements from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, each movement covering a certain portion of Scripture each movement having key people, places, and events. For example, Movement 1 is prologue, Genesis 1 through 11, four major events: creation, the fall of man, the flood judgment, the tower judgment. Movement 2, the patriarchs are the fathers of the faith, Genesis 12 to 50, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. I think it's important when you're studying the scripture to have a broad framework in which to place whatever book or passage you're studying at a particular point in time. Isaiah falls within movement number 7, kingship, divided monarchy. In other words, this is that period of history of the chosen people where King Solomon has died and the kingdom has split to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Isaiah is called of God to share primarily to Judah. But as we read through the book of Isaiah, you'll realize that he, particularly in the first 39 chapters, he has a word for Israel in the north as well, even though his primary emphasis is upon Judah. So that's where we are. And I call this method of studying the Bible, I call this the accordion method. You go, like an accordion, you go breadth first, then you go to your depth, and then you go breadth again, and then you go to depth. So it's always like this: breadth, depth, breadth, depth. So when we study Isaiah, breadth, it's movement 7. Now when we get to the study of the book, the depth, let's go breadth again. Let's look at Isaiah as a holistic book, all 66 chapters. And the best way to see that is a chart. So notice Roman numeral 2. I have abbreviated the chart from session 1, and you'll see the three distinct movements. Chapters 1 to 35, 36 to 39, 40 to 66. Even though 1 to 39 is really a unit, but I'm breaking it up because it's a little narrative. It's a little historical interlude between these two major sections. 1 to 39 primarily has Assyria as the threat on the horizon. Chapters 40 to 66 leaps 100 plus years, and now Babylon is the threat on the horizon. And so we are studying right now the left-hand column, chapters 1 to 35. You see that on your chart? And underneath that it says judgment, though there is a little bit of blessing in the section. And then beneath that, it's prophecy. It's in poetic form. And you see that in your Bibles, even our English translations. It looks like poetry. And it is Hebrew poetry. And so what I have done, and I'd suggest you do it, why not just do a little hash lines through chapters 1 to 35 and the judgment and the prophecy beneath it, just to let you know, all right, that's where we are. In our accordion, we are now looking, we're in that section, chapters 1 to 35. As we move to Roman numeral 3, the diagram from last week, we're looking at Isaiah 1 to 35, the shaded area, and we'll see that the judgment falls on three groups. First on Judah, first 12 chapters, then on the surrounding nations around Judah, and then on all the earth. So we see from this is that God is not just concerned about his covenant people. You'll have to forgive him. He thinks he's the creator, and therefore he's sovereign over all that he has created. That's just the way that he is. And it irritates him when his sovereignty is not recognized by nations or by peoples. No wonder the scripture says righteousness exalts a nation. Now it exalts an individual too. You live a righteous life, and that exalts God. But righteousness exalts a nation. Which brings many of us, if we were doing a personal application, is we would weep over the unraveling of our nation. And yet, our trust must not be in the political arena. Our trust must ultimately always be in the Lord God. And so, in our diagram we have there, the preview, the call, the political sins. We looked at the preview and the call last time. And in the preview, we suggested that he took five chapters to just give us an introductory overview of the fact that Judah is sinful and that that nation needs to repent. And we looked at a few passages, and I thought, this is not in your notes, but if you have your book, your Isaiah book, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 3, and let's just look at some more of Judah's sin before we actually get into today's teaching. So I'm going to go to Isaiah 3, chapter 3, first couple of verses. And what we're doing is we're just showing that God's bringing his indictment against a sinful nation. Do you think for a moment that we as individual people who live in a nation can sneak around and not be under the scrutiny of God? If God is looking at the conduct of a nation and holding them to account, do you think he also looks at individuals within that nation? So we can't really discount this and say, boy, those guys are really bad. They sin. They ought to repent. Well, we sin as well. And the message here is always when confronted with our sin, we repent and confess before God. So it's a great lesson for us, even though we don't live in the 8th century B.C. Chapter 3, verse 1. See now the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah. Now notice what he's going to do. Everything you've been depending on for your safety and security, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to knock the props out from under you. So I'm going to take away from Jerusalem and Judah supply and support, supplies of food and supplies of water, the ability to sustain yourself and live. I'm going to take away from you the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the soothsayer and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skilled craftsman, and the clever enchanter. I'm taking everything you've been trusting in, and I'm going to take it away from you. Now what are you going to do? And I have noticed, again, parenthetically, I've just kind of noticed that sometimes that's what God does in the lives of his believers. He sometimes, in his discipline of our sin, begins to trim away from us all of the things that are keeping us from walking closely with him. And it might be an ambition, it might be a possession, it might be a relationship, it could be anything. But God is in the business of drawing his people to himself, even when they don't want to be drawn. Let's skip down to verse 8. Jerusalem staggers. It's the word there is like a drunk. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sins like Sodom. That sound familiar? No comment. They do not hide it. Woe to them, or alas, impending doom. The Hebrew word, oy, to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Sometimes nations' sins bring that disaster accompanying that sin. Sometimes individual sin brings discipline according to that individual sin. You might, if you have your Bible open and you're like me, you jot things in the margin. Proverbs 8, 34 to 36. You don't have to turn there unless you want to, but let me just read it for you real quickly from the NIV. Proverbs 8, because the first nine chapters of Proverbs is talking about wisdom. In fact, wisdom is personified. Wisdom from God. Wisdom is insightful living or insightful truth for good living. A wise person lives according to godly truth. A foolish person lives according to their own truth or their own desires. So in Proverbs 8, verse 34, I'm going to back up to 32. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Who's me? Personified wisdom. Wisdom is talking and trying to tell young men and young women how to live their life as they grow older. Just like I wish somebody had come alongside me and told me the same thing. Would have made my life a lot better. Blessed are those who keep my ways, the ways of wisdom. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, the wisdom, the way of wisdom. Watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. What was it? It says they have brought disaster upon themselves. Why? They did not pursue the way of the Lord, the way of wisdom, the way of the law, but they pursued their own desires. And ultimately, that invites the judgment of God. Now, back to our handout, first page of that handout. So that's in the preview. And we noted last week that right after that little preview, we have the account of the calling of Isaiah to prophetic ministry. And in this, we see Isaiah's God encounter. To me, a God encounter and worship are they're synonyms for the same idea. When I have a moment of real worship, sometimes it occurs on Sunday morning in the service. Sometimes it occurs as I'm walking the campus and thinking and praying. But when I have a God moment, a worshipful moment, I'm always in my spiritual heart, I'm seeing God, I'm recognizing God for who He is, and then I'm making some kind of an appropriate response, which is exactly what Isaiah did when he saw the vision of God in the temple. And he immediately, well, as I put in my notes, he sees the Lord, and then he sees himself. Because when you see God, then you see yourself more clearly. He sees the Lord, he sees himself, he hears the Lord, who will go for us, and he heeds the Lord, or he responds to the Lord, "Here am I, send me." So Isaiah, as an individual, becomes the representative example of what the nation of Judah should have been. Judah should have seen the Lord, realized their sin, repented, and said, "Lord, we're your servant nation. What do you wish for us to do?" And Isaiah later will say, "You're to be a light to the Gentile world." You're going to be like priest, but you are priest to the non-Jewish nations. That's what Judah should have done. But Judah did not follow Isaiah's example. And so Judah was confronted with their sin. We read about it a little bit a moment ago and last week. But Judah has not repented. And that's the sad, sad story. So with the call of Isaiah at the end of chapter 6, we now move today into that section of political sins. And we're saying the word political because there is a historical story that is illustrating their sinful condition. And it deals with Judah's king and Ahaz. And we'll look at it. You'll turn the page. See at the top, Roman numeral 4, biblical development. And then there's this paragraph. I think it's on the backside of yours, isn't it? Yeah, it's a separate page from me. Okay, backside. Roman numeral 4. I want us to read this. I'm going to read this. But we're not going to read it in unison. I'm going to read it. But after that, we're going to go to the text, and it'll tell us what we just read about. But I think it'll be helpful if we do it this way. Here's the idea. During the reign of King Ahaz, now he is the 11th king of the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom had 19 kings. Some were good, many were bad, but that's better than the northern kingdom. They had 19 kings, and they're all bad. During the reign of King Ahaz, roughly around 735 to 715, of the southern kingdom of Judah, the pressing threat on the horizon was the Assyrian Empire. They are described as a vile and hasty nation. They were cruel beyond belief. There are relief images carved on stone of how they would hook through the mouth, out the jaw, their captives and parade them through the streets of Nineveh. They were indiscriminate in killing babies, soldiers, anybody. They were just incredibly cruel. And at this time, they are the looming threat on the horizon. So the king of Israel in the north, that's Pekah. And if you go back and read a little bit about him, I think he's like the 17th king of Israel in the north. So he's almost the last king they'll have. And Isaiah doesn't think much of him, but that's another story. The king of Israel in the north, in alliance with King Rezin of Aram. Aram is Assyria. The capital of Aram was Damascus. So we're talking about Assyria, if you will. So so what happens is, with the looming threat of the Assyrians on the horizon, the Assyrians live to the east of these people. But they're not going to travel due west to Israel in the north. They're going to follow the Fertile Crescent. Do you remember your seventh grade geography? Remember the Tigris-Euphrates, and then the Fertile Crescent, it kind of bends over, and then it comes down into Israel. And so, like this crescent or this arch, invading armies from the east would come in actually from the north, from Israel's perspective. So the Assyrians are coming in. They're the looming threat. And so what the king of Israel in the north and the king of Aram or Syria says, let's make an alliance because together we'll be stronger. But the Assyrians are so strong, that's not enough. Let's force the southern kingdom, King Ahaz, let's force him into a tripartite alliance. Now, Ahaz is sitting down there going, I don't know what I'm going to do. These guys are trying to strong-arm me into an alliance. But you know, I have other options. I could do an end run and go directly to Assyria and say, hey, could we have an alliance? Then while they're defeating Aram and then defeating Israel in the north, hey, I've got an alliance with them, so it'll go easy for us. Yeah, we'll have to pay tribute and we'll be a vassal state, all of that, but that's better than being destroyed. Not only that, I've been thinking about Egypt down here, and so maybe I can make an alliance with Egypt to help me out. So the southern kingdom, Judah, their king, Ahaz, is contemplating putting his trust in either an alliance with Assyria or maybe an alliance with Egypt, rather than he's skipping an option. Why not put your trust in God? And that's Isaiah's big point, is you're scheming with human ingenuity to figure out a way to be safe and secure, and you're leaving me completely out of the equation. Bad move. Bad move. Always a bad move. And so consequently, when the king in the north, the king of Israel in the north, Pekah, and King Rezin from Aram or Syria, when they realize that he's reluctant, they talk among themselves and say, oh, well, what we ought to do then is let's just go down and depose him. We'll put a puppet king in his place, and that puppet king will do whatever we want, and now we'll have a three-way alliance, and maybe we can hold off the Assyrians. And so you've got all of this intrigue going on. And behind it all, everybody's trying to figure out who to trust. Who do we trust? Who do we trust? Who do we trust? And nobody has factored God into the equation. And we have to remember, Israel, Judah, they are the covenant people of God. God has made specific promises to them. And God is a promise maker. But more importantly, God is a promise keeper. And when he makes a promise to the nation, even though it's contingent on their obedience, he's going to be faithful to his word. But they are not being faithful to him. So we've got ourselves a real dilemma, don't you think? I mean, I just love political intrigue anyway. But let's go now. If you have your book, Let's go to Isaiah, because we want to read a little bit now. Let's read, and we'll start in Isaiah 7. Now, much of this will be what we've already seen, but we'll go ahead and get into it. All right, Isaiah 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, king of the south, number 11, and by the way, theologically, he's a bad king. I said there were some good and some bad. He's a bad one. When Ahaz, the son of Jotham, he was the 10th king, son of Uzziah, who was the 9th king, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, or Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. Why? Because he's not cooperating with this tripartite alliance they want to have. They want to create this alliance. But they could not overpower it. Now, the house of David, that's the southern kingdom. By the way, that's an important thing to always remember. The Davidic covenant made between God and King David was that one of David's descendants would be the rightful ruler over Israel. Now, if he didn't behave himself, God said, I'll discipline him, and I'll not give you the blessings, but if he's obedient to me, I will bless the Davidic king. That's the rightful king. And so, consequently, the house of David, that's Ahaz, was told, Aram, Syria, has allied itself with Ephraim. Ephraim is the capital of Israel in the north. Aligned itself with Israel in the north. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Like the aspens, I guess. It just looks like they're shaking. Because how can we, not only do we have Assyria on the horizon, how in the world are we going to stand against Syria or Aram and Israel in the north? Then the Lord, verse 3, said to Isaiah, as a prophet, Isaiah will receive the message from God and then he'll deliver it. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you Isaiah and your son, Shear Yashub, which means a remnant will come back or will return. A remnant will return. It's kind of why you name your son in line with a prophetic promise that even though you may go into captivity, someday you'll come back. So he names his son that. I named my son Christopher with intentionality. You know what the word Christopher means? Christ bearer. And I started praying for him when he was a little bitty baby, and I've prayed for him right up to this very day that he would be a Christ bearer. My name, my parents had no idea what they were doing. My name is Shining with Honor. Well, one out of two, that's not bad. So here we go. So go out, you, Isaiah, and your son, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct on the upper pool on the road to Washerman's Field, outside of Jerusalem. Let's just put it that way. Say to Ahaz three things. Ahaz, you're in a dither. You're really upset. Say to Ahaz, number one, be careful. Be careful. Keep calm. And don't be afraid. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I'm reading between the lines. I think Ahaz is saying, but, what about the two kingdoms coming against me? And what about the one that's probably coming against them? What about the security of all of us? Say to him, be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Today we might say, don't be afraid of those two cigarette butts. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and the son of Remaliah. He won't even call him by name. That's why I say Isaiah has a little bit of a problem with Pekah. He doesn't like Pekah and the way he came to power. He won't even call him by name. Don't worry about them because they're saying, let's invade Judah. Let us tear it apart, divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Let's get a puppet king in there and we can control him. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. Interesting that Isaiah uses sovereign Lord, the ruling authority Lord, the Lord who has authority over nations and events and peoples. The sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen. That's pretty clear. For the head of Aram is Damascus, the capital, head of Damascus is only Rezin, the king. And within 65 years, Ephraim, the capital of Israel in the north, Ephraim will be too shattered to even be a people. Now, what you have to understand is, in 722, Israel, the northern kingdom, was defeated and many of their people taken away into Assyrian captivity. 65 years after this event, in around 669 BC, there was a second wave invasion, and even more of the remnant was taken away. So there's a prophecy here that actually did occur in 669. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Boy, we won't even call him by name. Now, this next phrase I absolutely love. If you do not, and it's addressed to Ahaz, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That, I think that's almost as good as for me and my house will serve the Lord. I mean, that, somebody needs to put that in their kitchen or maybe in their den or someplace. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Now we want to say, Ahaz, get it? Do you get it? You missed out. You should be saying, Lord, what shall we do? My trust is in you. My people's trust is in you. We acknowledge our sin. We confess before you. God, deliver us because you're a God of mercy and compassion, and deliver us from this. That's what he should have done. And Isaiah, speaking God's words, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Well, if you'll look back on the handout, that's our story. And in the second paragraph, I just basically point out what we've already pointed out. Instead of trusting the Lord, all of these people are trying to figure out with human ingenuity, how are we going to survive the Assyrian threat? Now we have a really cool looking diagram. And you can tell we took a lot of time in this sine wave here that we have. Sorry. Amen. But the messianic, some people call Isaiah 7 to 12 judgment on political sins, and I've done that earlier. But some have also called it the book of Emmanuel or the messianic cycles. Because in the midst of this next section, three dramatic prophecies are made. Now, Isaiah is penning, just rough number. Let's say Isaiah is around 700 B.C. And he is now going to make prophecies that go all the way to the time of Christ, beyond the time of Christ, and beyond our day, to a yet undetermined, well, it's determined, but a yet unseen future. Now, this is incredible stuff. And this is where liberal scholars just can't handle it, because they have one fundamental flaw in liberalism. They don't believe that God is capable of forecasting the surety of the future. If you believe God can make prophecies, give prophecies to prophets, if God is the sovereign of human history, past, present, and future, if you believe that, you have no problem with prophecy. Even if it's very detailed prophecy. The liberal scholar has said, well, that must have been written after the fact, because there's no such thing as predicting the future. Duh. This was written 700 B.C. So, look at the diagram. The high peaks, we're going to have a prophecy on Messiah's birth. Next high peak, on his nature. Next high peak, on his reign. Messiah's birth is a far day in their future. Messiah's nature is a far day in their future, including even in the reign, a far, far future, what sometimes the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Now, looking at this, what we're going to do is, what I'm going to take us through, is we're going to look at the peaks. The valleys, after he does a prophecy, he goes and says, okay, now judgment's coming. He's back into their historical present. And then he'll give another prophecy way out there. Then he'll come back and do another judgment on their near present, their present day. So we're just going to kind of focus on the prophetic part of it. So turn the page if you would, and there's a thing called biblical development. We have already, on Messiah's birth, these are those peaks, Messiah's birth, Messiah's nature, and we'll end up with Messiah's reign. But we've already looked at Isaiah 7, 1 to 9. And that is the threat and God's offer of a sign. Because here's what God says is, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So stop worrying about it. He says, in fact, Ahaz, in order to bolster your faith and get you back on the right track, I'm going to allow you to request a sign of me. Usually in the Bible, people like Gideon are saying, I want a sign to prove that you're right. And God's saying to Ahaz, you tell me what the sign will be, and then I'll make it happen. And we'll start reading with verse 10, back at Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, verse 10. Now, after he says, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you'll not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, the southern king. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Why is a sign important? Well, signs are usually prophetic descriptions that once they do occur, it validates that that was in fact a true biblical prophecy from God. We've had prophets throughout human history. Biblical prophets had to have 100% accuracy. And if they said, here's a sign, such and such event will happen in the future, when it does happen in the future, that validates that the sign and the teaching around that sign were all true. It was from God. It was it's a part of God's will and his ways and his plan. So if we have someone like Nostradamus, who, if you read that stuff, you could almost make it say anything, but he missed a lot. You know, some say he predicted the Second World War, but a lot of the things he predicted were so bizarre, we're not even close. Do you any of you remember a lady by the name of Jean Dixon? Remember her? She prophesied the assassination of John Kennedy and a whole lot of other things that didn't come true. Well, sad to say for Nostradamus and Jean Dixon, if they had been biblical prophets, they would have had a short life, because prophets were stoned who presumed to speak for God, but in fact were not speaking for God. Here is a prophetic sign, and Ahaz is going to say, oh no, I'm not going to presume upon God. It's not because he's pious. It's just that, hey, I'm working this thing by God. I mean, I don't know what you're doing, but I've been working with Egypt possibly, and maybe I may go to Assyria and see if I can cut a deal with them. And I got to figure out what to do against these two guys, these two kings that are trying to get me to join with them. I'll not ask. I'll not put the Lord to the test. Yeah, right. So Isaiah said, well, hear now, you house of David. Funny, interesting that he would say house of David. We're going back, and when you see that, we're going back to the Davidic covenant. One of your descendants, a descendant of King David, will sit on the throne, who will rightfully sit upon the throne. Now hear, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore, God says, I'll take matters in my own hand. The Lord himself will give you a sign, and here it is. What does your translation say? For you. Let me tell you what it says in Hebrew. Alma, which is a young woman of marriageable age. She could be a virgin. She could not be a virgin. The biblical word doesn't require it. Now, before you think, oh, Robert has kind of gone liberal on us today. It's very clear when Matthew quotes this passage, and he uses the Greek word parthenos, which can only mean virgin. And so consequently, what we have is what some people call a double fulfillment sign. That in the near run, For Ahaz's sake, a young woman will have a child, and they'll name that child God with us, because God's going to be with his people. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to quote this prophecy and say, oh, but it had a deeper fulfillment. And that deeper fulfillment is that a virgin would conceive a child, and he also will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And so consequently, that's our first messianic description. the Alma or virgin will conceive. And I have given you the Matthew 1:18-23. You can go back and read that later if you wish. All right, let's skip down to the second peak. That's the Messiah's birth. It's a very short prophecy, but remember, in messianic prophecy, we have to string them all together to get the full impact. And so that's the first one. Second one, second peak, Messiah's nature. Assyria is coming, Isaiah 6, and let's look at verse 6. Isaiah, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people, Israel in the north, probably, has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. That's Siloam, Pool of Siloam. That's another word. That's using a word to represent another word, like Jerusalem. And rejoices over Rezin, the king of Aram, and the son of Remaliah. I'm not going to say Pekah's name. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the Euphrates River, where Assyria is located. And so describing the invasion of the Assyrians is it's going to be like a tsunami flood that cannot be stopped, cannot be thwarted. It's coming, and so no matter what you do, Israel in the north, you had your day, you did not repent, and that tsunami flood is coming. But even though they are God's people, will be defeated, taken into captivity, even though the southern kingdom will later be defeated, 120 or so years later, they'll be defeated and taken to captivity. God says that gloomy judgment is not forever. Because one day, someday, out there, I'm going to do something remarkable. And now let's go to Isaiah 9. A special one is on the horizon. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, we've been reading about it. We have now pushed ourselves prophetically in the future. So we're looking back what is called the past, which is their present, but nonetheless, it's now past. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. You know where Zebulun and Naphtali were located? Right around the Sea of Galilee. Go to your Bible maps and you'll see that. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Then from verse 2 through verse 5 is the build-up. Who's coming? Isaiah 9, there'll be no more darkness someday. In the past, there was darkness of judgment, darkness of invasion, darkness of deportations. But in the future, there'll be something remarkable happening. And now we jump to verse 6, which it's permissible to read it at times other than Christmas. Because here's the prophetic word. Why is it going to get good? Why is it going to get bright? Why is it we're moving from darkness to light? For unto us, is that familiar? Don't you just love that? Mine says for to us, but it should say unto. That's the way King James does it. For unto us, a child is born. Child stressing his humanity. Unto us, a son of God, a son is given, stressing divinity or deity. So we have the introduction of a God-man who is coming. And we call this, in our notes, a special one comes in the future. How far in the future? Well, it was, depending on your dating, 4 or 5 BC was the birth of Christ. So about 700 years after Isaiah wrote his prophecy. Now notice the next phrase. And the government will be on his shoulders. What political office did Jesus hold in his first coming? Nothing. What kingship authority was given to him by the people? In fact, when he performed one miracle, they wanted to take him by force and make him the king, the ruler, but he would have nothing of it. Because that was not the purpose of the first coming. And so what we have here is a phenomenon in Scripture. We'll see it again in Isaiah 61. But here's a phenomena of compressed prophecy that can be broken into two parts and separated by hundreds and hundreds of years. And so the first coming, the child is born, the son is given. The second coming, when Jesus returns and he defeats Israel's enemies at the end of the tribulation and establishes his Davidic kingdom, because God made a promise with King David that one of his descendants would rule over the kingdom. And so Jesus is going to rule over the kingdom. Then the government will be on his shoulders. Then he will rule righteously. And then in the millennial kingdom, it will be a kingdom of peace and prosperity and fairness and justice and righteousness. There'll be no injustice. There'll be no racism or any of the other social ills that we fight with today. There'll be no poor. But that day has not yet come. Now, beginning following that government will be on his shoulders, now we have five messianic descriptors of what the Messiah will be like. And the first is that he would be born to us. The second, in your notes, that he will be one to rule over God's people. And by the way, I did put in your notes Micah 5:2. Yeah, that's another cool. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that means fruitful. Bethlehem means house of bread, so it's fruitful house of bread. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. That reminds me of what John said in his opening verses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Skip to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So, third thing is, his nature or his character is described. Maybe even his roles, you could call it that. And there are four of them, and we're very familiar with them. First of all, Wonderful Counselor. Now, if you have a King James, there's usually a comma after wonderful. And if you listen carefully in Handel's Messiah, when they sing, wonderful, and then there's a pause, counselor, and then it goes on singing. Hebrew didn't have a comma between wonderful and counselor. That's one concept. He will be a wonderful counselor, or literally a wonder of a counselor. He will be the epitome of wisdom as opposed to foolishness. He will be wise, live wise, teach wisdom, and so forth. He will be a wonderful counselor. Not only that, he will be powerful. Powerful because he's the mighty God. In our triunity, in our understanding of the Trinity. It's the emphasis on power and deity. He will be everlasting Father. Now, most of us want to jump and say, oh, that's the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No, we're just talking about one person of the Godhead. Remember this, that kings were often considered to be the father of their nation. Who's the father of our nation? Yeah, George Washington. We have a father as well. Now, we don't call every president since our fathers, but in their times, a king was often considered and was expected to have a fatherly concern for his people. Well, in this sense here, he will be an everlasting father in the sense that he has a father-like love for his people, for his subjects, those who will be the residents of his kingdom. And then not only that, he'll be the one who brings peace. That's the third description. The fourth one is the next page. He will rule over David's throne. In fact, Isaiah says of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. And that reminded me, and this is in your notes, on the back side of the second page, I think. Amen. That just reminded me of the angelic prophecy given to Mary about this unborn child, Jesus. I mean, I can remember, you know, when you have that first child, you're just wondering, what's he going to be like, or what's she going to be like, and so forth. I can remember looking in Chris's crib and looking at this little wrinkled thing and saying, this is my son, and God, I want to place him in your hands. And Carol and I literally began praying when he was a baby, someday he will marry. Oh, Lord, may he marry the right woman. God answers prayer. At least he did in my case. Goodness, he so outdid himself. I asked him one time, Chris, what does Wendy see in you? but that's another thing. But nonetheless, the angel is going to tell Mary, here's what's coming for your son that you're supernaturally pregnant with. There are seven things. There's seven. In the passage, I really have to skip back to verse 31. You'll give birth to a son. That's the first prophecy. And you'll name him Jesus, which means Savior. Jesus is the same as Joshua in the Old Testament. Yeshua means saves, or God saves. He will be. You'll give birth to a son, one. You'll name him Jesus, two. Now, picking up at the passage, he will be great. That's three. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. That's four. The Lord God will give him the throne. He's the rightful king. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's the only descendant of King David that has ever had the right to rule because of his character, his nature, his actions, and so forth. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. That's six. And number seven, his kingdom will never end. Pretty powerful stuff. So this is the prophecy. One will rule over David's throne forever. And then finally, this messianic prophecy, this messianic plan will be accomplished by the passion and the zeal of God to fulfill the word that he lays out before you. And so it will happen. Okay, let's move, let's move to the third peak. That's point C, Messiah's reign. And we want to move to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. as we do, see that another really kind of goofy diagram at the bottom of that page? Another one of these sine wave type deals? I think we maybe need to stop for a moment and get some perspective on prophecy. I did a very accurate drawing of Isaiah, a little stick figure there, which he kind of looks like me because I've become a stick figure. but when Isaiah makes prophecies and God reveals things to him, we don't know how much of it Isaiah really understood and how much of it he's just repeating what God has told him. But he prophesied of a near threat, Assyria. He prophesied of something that would happen chapters 40 to 66, 120 plus years later. That's the Babylonian threat. He also prophesied about the Messiah in the future. We've just seen two of the peaks. We're going to look at the third one. And that's 700 to even beyond 700, 2,700 years and counting. And then there's going to be this messianic kingdom out there, the Messiah coming in the first century, say, A.D., but then also his ministry in the messianic kingdom is beyond our time. And so they're like peaks, and you see the tops of those peaks, but you don't know how much time is between peak to peak, because God didn't reveal that. He didn't reveal prophecy. This will happen, and then 611 days or 620 years or something like that. God doesn't always do that. So Isaiah sees events that are compressed to him. But in real time, there's a lot of activity, a lot of things happening between the mountain peaks. So we have to remember that, because Isaiah will talk about that day or in that day or in the day of the Lord. And we're saying, how far away is that? And you know what the right answer is? I don't know. We'll look at the context and see if it's happened yet, or did it happen in the Babylonian captivity, or did it happen in the Assyrian captivity. But if it didn't, maybe it's still future. And you really, when you come to prophecy, you really have to go on bended knee and just really, in effect, pray about it and say, we'll do the best we can. Isaiah 11, prophetic peak. What will the reign of the Messiah look like? Well, first of all, little quick thought. Verse 1, his origin. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. That's a poetic way of saying a descendant from Jesse of the tribe of Judah, Jesse the father of King David. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. A descendant of Jesse, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. So his origin, he must be a descendant of King David. Interestingly, Abraham, when he received his covenantal promise in Genesis 12, 1-3, one of the things was that in you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the nations of the world will one day be blessed. Well, I'm sorry, but Isaac didn't even come close. Nor did Jacob, nor any of the 12 tribes. The only descendant of Abraham that has ever made a worldwide difference was Jesus. So Matthew begins his genealogy of Jesus by saying he's a son of Abraham. He fulfills that. And he's a son of David, fulfilling that. So Isaiah just throws in another credential showing that Jesus is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. Yippee. All right, his empowerment. How will he minister, if you will? Well, here's what his empowerment looks like. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. What follows are several descriptions. Skipping down to verse 3b, this is his reign. He will not judge but what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Belts hold things together, right? Belts hold things together. So what holds the righteous kingdom of Jesus together? Righteousness and faithfulness. Those are going to be the hallmarks of his kingdom rule. And that's his reign. All right, last page, very last page. We have some songs of future praise in Isaiah 12. It's a very short chapter. And in that short chapter, it's kind of a way of saying, Israel, Judah, children of Israel, Israelites, you're going to have a rough road of it. But in the end, God's going to make it all right. And there will be a day of fulfillment, if you will. In that day, however far away it is, not that day, a day of judgment, but in that day, a day of rejoicing, I, the remnant, will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with us, or me, One individual is representing the whole nation. Though you are angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Does that sound familiar? With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. In that day, far off day, not a day of judgment, but a day of rejoicing, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things, and let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One among you. Holy One of Israel is a phrase that's used 28 times in the book of Isaiah. Actually, 25, Holy One of Israel, two times Holy One, and one time Holy One of Jacob. But it's all the same concept. And that's why some people say the book of Isaiah is obsessed with the holiness of God. Isaiah saw the holiness, cried out, heard the seraphim cry out, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what a fitting end to a series of prophetic peaks, prophetic words about this coming Messiah who is going to initiate the process where God will finally, at the end, bring all things back to where they're supposed to be. You know, that's why I'm always so amazed. Genesis 1 and 2, man is placed in a garden in a state of innocence, walking intimately with God. Genesis 3, a man and a woman sin, basically screw up the perfect order, and God, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, has to fix with the plan of redemption what man has messed up so royally. And then in chapter 21 and 22, with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, we're right back where we started, in a garden, in a new creation, walking in fellowship and intimacy with God. The song of Isaiah 12 gave us just a little bit of a glimpse. Pretty cool stuff. Let's pray. Craig, I think I'm going to let you pray, and then for any questions, I'll see if I can do it. Thanks for your patience with me.
Lord, thank you for this hour. Thank you for this time you've given us. Great teaching, Father, and just a great prophecy. And we're thankful that we have it in our possession to consider and to look at and to believe, dear Lord. And we just ask your blessing on each person that's here as we go out. Keep us safe. Protect us from this virus that's going around, Father. And just prepare our hearts for Sunday. And we thank you for Robert. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Craig. You may have, do you have closing announcements or anything? All right, I'll finish it out then by taking a few questions. Again, we call this Stump the Chump. If you want to slip out now, feel free to do so. But any questions? Yeah, Royce. Okay, the question relates to, can there be, I mean, we know there are some false prophets, but can there be prophets for today, for today's time? In the New Testament, we discover that prophecy is one of the spiritual gifts. Some biblical teachers would say that prophetic gift ended in the end of the first century. Other Bible teachers would say it continues on today. A guy by the name of Wayne Grudem, who is a well-known theologian, has a very popular systematic theology from which I've drawn some great wisdom. He believes that it continues on today as well. The difficulty is judging whether the prophecy, you know, we're told in the scripture, test the spirits, test the prophets or whatever. The difficulty today is testing whether or not it's prophecy in the sense of predicting. Basically, prophets had two roles. Primarily, they were preachers of righteousness. Secondarily, they were predictors of the future. In both occasions, they were preaching and predicting as God gave them what he wanted them to speak. They were his mouthpieces. So if today, if there is a person who says, I have the gift of prophecy and I prophesy this, I'm always cautious and I compare it with the rest of Scripture, and does it seem reasonable? I have a friend, he's with the Lord now. He was a college pastor, and he came to me one day and he said, Robert, I got a problem. I said, what's the deal? This was not at this church, by the way. This was, don't try to figure out who it was. He came to me and he said, Robert, I've got a problem. And I said, well, what's your problem? He said, I've had two different girls come to me and say that the Lord has told them that I'm supposed to marry them. He said, now, the Lord either wants me to be a bigamist or whatever. And so I told him then, I said, this is likely not from the Lord, or we wouldn't have, you know, these conflicting ideas. So I'm cautious, but I'm open. I have had in my ministry times when people have come to me and said, the Lord has given me a word for you, and I'd like to give it to you. And I have, will you receive it, is usually what I hear. And I said, I will listen, but then you have to understand, I will have to pray about it, I'll have to compare it with the Scripture, and I'll have to contemplate it before I can receive it as is something that God's sending to you for me. Because usually he goes directly to me. So, yeah. But I'm not making fun of it. I'm saying God can do however God wishes to do. But I'm cautious. Can I say it that way? I'm just cautious. So, any other stump the chumps? Yes, ma'am. 13 to 23. We're going to read 11 chapters. That's the section, Judgment on the Surrounding Nations. And we'll see that God is not just angry with Israel and Judah. These surrounding nations have flaunted their independence in his face. So we'll do that. 13 to 23. God bless you. See you next time. Thank you. Don't applaud. I'll get a big head.